Have your Bibles, turn with me this morning to the 13th chapter of Numbers. Last week I preached from Luke chapter 13, and this morning I have my television on. With I'm not sitting down listening, it's just on. And a man by the name of Jensen Franklin was preaching, and he preached last Sunday's message, Luke 13, verses 6 through 9. And it was interesting. I tried to be in the room as much as possible because I wanted to hear how he dealt with the text. And he gave me some ideas. And I don't know if the Lord will let me live long enough to ever preach that message again here or anywhere else. But it's a great text, and it's a great New Year's text. You know, one more year for that tree. And I was blessed by hearing that message this morning. And I'm going to do two things today and next Sunday. In Numbers chapter 13 today and Numbers chapter 14 next week, they go together. They go together. They're part of the same story. You know the story well, so you're not going to hear something that's new and mind-blowing today, because you've heard this many times, and you've heard the grasshopper story. You know, that's what's in this passage, but perhaps we'll get a new perspective today. The challenges before us. I'm going to begin reading in chapter 13. And the Lord said to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel, from each tribe of their fathers. You shall send a man, every one, a leader among them. So God is going to use Moses to choose 12 men from the 12 tribes. These are not the back end of the tribe. These are leaders. These are leaders that were chosen. Keep that in mind. I've seen so many things in this text before that I'm ashamed that I've lived so long and maybe not seen some of these truths, because they are here. They're leaders, all 12 of them. And so each tribe is mentioned. Each man from that tribe is mentioned. And you come down to verse 17. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up this way into the south and go up to the mountains and see what the land is like. Spy out the land, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are forests there or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes, and so they went up and spied out the land. So there's your 12 men. There's their assignment. To go spy it out. See what it's like. See what the land is like. See what the cities and towns are like. See what the houses are like. See whether this is a strong people or a weak people. That's what a good spy will bring back to the leader. And so we come down to verse 25. And they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. They brought back this grape cluster that they had to put on a pole and two men carry it. And they told him, and then they told him and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. And there's this huge grape cluster that it took two men to carry. Nevertheless, here's the but. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains. The Canaanites dwell by the sea along the banks of the Jordan. They knew the background, the genealogy of every people group that lived in there. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report. The King James uses the word evil, but not evil in the ordinary sense, but it was a bad report. A bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies in the land that it devours is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature." That's not true. Not true at all. There we saw the giants. True. The descendants of Anak came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. The story of Moses sending the 12 spies into the promised land is one of the most thrilling, to me, incidents in the Bible. The report divided 10 to 2. The report of the 12 divided 10 to 2. It may well be a parallel of today's church members. Would we say that only 2 out of 12 are really dedicated Christians? Maybe not here, because we go around talking about 12 of us. But I'm talking about in the church, broadly speaking, across the board. I wonder if it would be that high. 2 out of 12 are really dedicated Christians. When the 10 gave their report, they created such confusion in the camp that it was difficult for Joshua and Caleb to get the floor to present the minority report. Their faith in the power of God and the ability to help his people would inspire Christians everywhere to dedicate themselves completely to the Lord and trust him for the results. But I want to quickly, because I want to have some time at the end, because there's some summary that I want to do as well, but I need to work through the text. There's 6 challenges. There's 6 challenges here. In verse 30 is the key text, as far as I'm concerned, this morning. Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." That's the red letter text. So if you want to take some notes, it's very simple. Number 1 is the challenge of cooperation. The challenge of cooperation. Let us. That's the key. The key to success, to any endeavor, is working together, not against one another, as 10 to 2 indicates, but together. Let us. The job is too much for a few, but let us do it together. Teamwork. Cooperation. Cooperation made Pentecost possible. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. That's how Acts chapter 2 verse 1 begins the story of the great Pentecost in Jerusalem. The believers, we learn later there was about 120 of them. that were part of this gathering had gathered in an upper room. And the record, if what happens today had happened that day, let me just give you a parody about that. What if this had, if Pentecost had been in our day, when the 120 had gathered in the upper room? The record may read something like this. The meeting was called for the first day of the week, but so many things interfered that the company of 120, only 40 could be present. Peter and his wife had bought a cottage on Lake Galilee and were away from the hot city for the weekend. Bartholomew had guests, so he couldn't come. Philip and his family, remember Philip had four daughters. Philip and his family had been up late the night before and had overslept, and of course they didn't come. Andrew had a business conference because he was thinking about buying a new boat. James had to stay and cut the grass, which had grown too high that week. What if that had been the story of Acts chapter 2? No Pentecost. The result would be no Pentecost. A part of that was this nucleus of 120 gathered together in one place. That's the challenge. The challenge of cooperation. Then you have the challenge of activity. In verse 30, let us go up. Let us go up. Get in motion. Get active. Cooperation says, let us go. There's action. There's something to be done. It was Sunday morning in the Doe household. You know the Doe family? John Doe? You know John Doe? Mary Doe? Little Joe? No, it's not John and Mary. It's John and Jane. John and Jane Doe. You probably know them. The parents were not interested in church and its program. But they wanted their son to have the advantage of the church's activities. Yeah, I know that story. The mother had dressed little Joe for Sunday school, and on the way out, he paused in front of his dad, who was sitting in front of the television in his robe and his bedroom slippers. Dad, can I ask you a question? Sure, son. When am I going to get old enough not to have to go to church either? The father hesitated a moment and then said, wait a minute, son, and I will go with you. Without a doubt, that was the right answer. Go. Let's look in another home. There's a little girl with shining eyes. Her face is aglow and said, Daddy, it's almost time for Sunday school. Let's get ready. Let's go. They teach us there how to live. They teach us about Jesus. Oh no, the daddy said, not today. I've worked all week and I must have one day of rest. I'm going down to the river, for there I can relax and rest. Fishing is fine, they say. So now run along. Don't bother me. We'll go to church another day. Months go by, years go by. But Daddy no longer hears the plea from the little girl, let's go to Sunday school. Those childish days are over. The little girl is a grown woman now. Daddy's growing old, or at least much older now. Life is moving along rapidly. The best years are behind them. So when Daddy finally says, well, I'm ready to go to church, come and go with me. What does the daughter say? Not today. I stayed out late last night, and I've got to get some sleep. And besides, I look a fright. My hair's a mess. And Daddy's heart is stabbed, and a tear comes to his eye. For again, through the years, he sees a small girl's face shining. Daddy, it's time to go to Sunday school. J. Edgar Hoover, you all remember him, I'm sure, was asked if parents should force their children to go to church. You know what he said? He said yes. How do you answer Junior when he comes to breakfast Monday morning and announces rebelliously, I'm not going to school today? Junior goes to school. When he comes in from playing and he's dirty and mother says, take a bath. I'm not going to take a bath. Junior takes a bath. Junior gets sick and he says, I'm not going to take that nasty medicine. But Junior takes the medicine. Why all of our timidity in giving spiritual guidance? And I've heard it with my own ears. People who have said, mothers and fathers who have said that we're going to let our children choose when they get old enough. That's not what God said. God said, bring up a child in the way that they should go. And when they're old, they will not depart from it. So we're going to let him wait and decide what church he will go to. And quit kidding yourself. Quit kidding yourself. You don't wait until he's old enough to decide whether he wants to go to school or not. He goes to school. Or until he makes up his mind that he wants to be a clean person and takes a bath. Or he wants to be healthy and he takes the medicine. You're there, the parent, the guardian, to see that it gets done. Be consistent. Junior, in this home, we all attend Sunday school and church. And that includes you. Your firmness and your example will furnish a bridge over which this youthful rebellion and children from the best homes go through that process. There's a rebellion there. There's a resistance there. But that's the job of the parent, to press against that resistance and lead. I remember we were facing a crisis many, many years ago and our kids were small. The kids knew it. They said, Dad, what are we going to do? Dad, what are we going to do? They knew where the responsibility lay. It was with me. Your firmness and your example will furnish a bridge over which this rebellion will pass, and satisfying experiences will come out of seeing you make up your mind, and they know that you pray. And this is the way we're going to do it, and we're going to be consistent. Go. Go. Challenge number 3. Let us go up. Up. Go up. The challenge of advance. Advance. One of the great challenges that America has ever had, we face now on many fronts. Communism is a problem, yes. It continues its onslaught to conquer the world, and we have enemies out there. But the greatest enemy is an unreached world with the gospel. An unreached world with the gospel. The world is becoming more pagan every year. The world is withdrawing from spiritual things more year after year. Our culture is in decline more every year. It's becoming more coarse. It's becoming more tolerant of evil and wickedness all the time. Just think in the last 30, 40 years, what we didn't tolerate 40 years ago, but we embrace today. Go up. The challenge to all out living before us. To go up means to work. Lots of work. Taking that land, an invasion, is going to be hard. But we believe that we can do it. We believe that Christians are capable if they set their minds to do it. The challenge to advance. The challenge of urgency. That's number four, if you're keeping track. Let's go up at once. Now. Now. The urgency of now. Not wait. Now. A prominent American Christian asked the question of a native Chinese, "Why has Christianity lost to communism in your country?" So the American Christian asked the Chinese Christian, "Why has China been lost to communism?" Now there are millions of Christians in China, but they are suppressed. Many of them are underground. They do not have the freedoms that we have, the freedom of assembly, the freedom to believe, the freedom to have what Bible they want. They don't have those freedoms. And the Chinese answered the American. This is the answer. "Because the communists have a philosophy, a program, and a passion. They believe in something. They plan how they may appeal to others. And then they work with passion, even to the giving of their lives." Christianity has the first two. Christianity has a philosophy. Christianity has a program. But the tragic words is the absence of the word passion. The apostles had it. In Acts chapter 5, I didn't mark all of these, but in Acts chapter 5, after the disciples or the apostles had been brought into the leadership and they had been quizzed and questioned, and then they were beaten. They decided to beat them and let them go. In Acts chapter 5, I'm just pulling out some of the words here. "Beaten, they departed, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. They were flogged, probably with a cat of nine tails. They were cut, bruised, and bleeding. But they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer." Paul had it in Ephesians 3:8. He said, "Neither count I my life dear for whom I suffer the loss of all things." Paul lost everything that he had before his conversion. He lost it all for the sake of Christ, and yet he has the passion to keep pushing on. Losing everything, stoned, beaten, abandoned, you name it, he went through it. But he always bounced back up and came back for more. He had a passion. Our philosophy, a philosophy and a plan and a passion. Our philosophy is infallible truth. This is it. Your Bible, my Bible. Infallible truth. Our program is divine. It was designed by God. Take this message and go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Our passion is such that we have to plead for half of our members to come to at least one service on the Lord's Day. We do high-pressure preaching to get people to give. I really don't use the word tithe because I don't think it's a New Testament word. Not a bad word. I'm not speaking against tithing. But I preach giving. I preach giving. We want to know where that, if we're tithers, we want to know 9, 10, okay? 9, 10, 9, 10. You can do that, but you're always looking at what you give up. Oh, that one. But when you have a giving spirit, a free giving spirit, it's not a percentage. It's a spirit of giving. Bless God for that. No wonder, some years ago, this is an old figure, but some years ago, somebody did a survey that said it takes 23 church members to win one person to Christ. That number may be doubled now. It may take 50, I don't know, to win one person to Christ. When our passion for Christ and His cause is sufficient to produce the practice of whoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it, then communism will fail and Christianity will take the field. What am I saying? I'm saying that in many cases, the world has outpassioned the church. Somewhere among our acquaintances, there's someone who has not taken Christ as their Savior. You have him. I have him. You have family that you pray for. You have friends that you pray for. That's a given. We do that. But they have not taken Christ as their personal Savior. We have a burden because we realize that time is running out. Someday it's going to be too late to speak to that person about becoming a Christian. We may be gone, so it may be even worse than that. What if that person, that friend, that family member, what if they're taken? What if they die? What if they die lost? No hope. Without God and without hope. There are people that we need to exercise and be passionate about. How do we pray? How do we speak? What do we say that's going to touch their hearts and open that heart to God? Let's go up now. Now. We believe that time is growing short. Our time as a church, our time, and I'm not talking about Bible Center particularly, but the rapture. We're looking for the rapture. And things are pointing more and more that the time is growing near. Our time is short. We don't have a lot of time. Challenge number 5. The challenge of conquest. The challenge of conquest. Let us go up at once and take possession. And take possession. Possess the land. Isn't it wonderful when you accomplish something? You've got a job, you've got a project, and you work at it and you get it done, and you say, that feels good. That feels good. I do a lot of work by projects, by My projects are usually in the office. But I know what has to be done. I dread January because there's more things that have to be done in the transition between December and January and getting ready for the next year. But when I get it all done, when I get the ledger ready and the checkbook is all ready and information is sent out to the people concerning the year's giving and all of that, I say, I'm glad that's done. It's a good feeling about doing and getting it done. Like Larry the Cable Guy. Remember Larry the Cable Guy? Get her done. Get her done. That feels good. Most church members who find fault, who are unhappy, who find so many things to clutter up their lives, who stir up trouble, have nobody to blame but themselves. They make excuses when they ought to be making good. Do it. Get it done. It's easy to quit. Quitting is the easiest thing. It's often difficult to keep going when the going is tough. We all know that, don't we? That makes a real man, a real woman, to stick with it and get it done. I think that saying maybe came out of the Vince Lombardi era when he was the coach of the Green Bay Packers back in the 60s. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. When the going gets tough. And for Bible Center, the going is getting tougher. It's either going to bring out the better side of us, or it's going to crush us. It's going to make us stronger, more determined, or we're just going to deflate. Like these balloons that deflate in the yard, and all the Santa Clauses and the angels and all that stuff laying on the ground. Good old Joshua and Caleb, they said, let's go possess the land. Beloved, let us enter in a spirit of conquest for God. We're not here to fight with each other. We're here to fight the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're in battle. We're in conflict. Let's resolve that with his help, we're going to do our share. Our share to reach people. Let's not be making excuses when we ought to be making good. Jesus is not interested in our excuses, but in, did you make good? Did you do it? And last, the challenge of ability. The challenge of ability. Watch this. Verse 30. Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. We are well able. Now look at verse 31, the contrast. But the men who had gone up with him said, we're not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. Joshua and Caleb said, we are able, let's go. The 10 said, we are not able because the people that we saw there are stronger than we are. Well, how about that? You reckon God is shaking in his boots? You reckon God is scared because there are some giants in that land? Because there's some things to be overcome? Because there's battles to be fought? We're able, we're not able. It's going to come down to that for this church this year. I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. But I'm telling you, we're going to be faced with that. Are we able? We're not able. Which side was God on? Which side was God on? God was on the side of the two men that said, we're able, let's go do it. When you're faced with a challenge, when you're faced with an overwhelming battle, don't forget to figure in God. These other 10, as far as they were concerned, God wasn't a part of the equation. God is always to be a part of the equation. You and God, we have a saying, you and God make a majority. Well, the experiences of Joshua and Caleb and the subsequent results of entering the promised land should inspire all of us to trust the Lord, to do what He promises, and know with assurance that victory is ours. Now I want to give you some sort of closing statements, things I've picked up along the way. We should not be unduly surprised that the multitude listened to the counsel of the 10 rather than the 2. It's always simpler to be negative than it is positive. To rationalize into disobedience rather than to obey a difficult command. The 10 spies and the people are awed by the stature of these people. Goliath was one like those giants, 9-10 feet tall. The 10 spies and the people as well are awed by the stature of the giants in the land. And as you read that passage, I meant to read it, that they said, you read the passage and it reads like everybody was a giant. Well, we have met these people before in Scripture. Everybody wasn't giant. There were some giants there, yes. But not everybody was a giant. Not everybody was 9 or 10 feet tall. But I saw a passage of Scripture this week. I saw giants, the descendants of Anak, came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight. I never saw that first phrase. The Israelites saw themselves as grasshoppers. Look at it, 33rd verse. We were like grasshoppers in our own sight. They saw a few giants and they were psyched out. We're grasshoppers. And pretty soon, the people of Canaan, as they saw these people, said, look at the grasshoppers. Look at the grasshoppers. We were like grasshoppers in their sight. But the Scripture makes it clear by putting it first that the grasshopper mentality came from the Israelites. That's what we call stinking thinking. Their problem was up here and down here. Then let me share another one, maybe two. Passion. Passion. The real difference in mediocrity and greatness is vision. Vision. Add this word to your vocabulary. It's not talent, it's not location, it's not finances, it's not resources, it's vision. Vision. If leadership doesn't have vision, born of faith, you can forget about an aggressive, evangelistic, growing church. There are two key words in this sentence. It makes no difference how strategic the location. We've got location. How high caliber the talent? We don't have much. How extensive the financial resources? If aggressive, visionary leadership is missing, sustained growth is impossible. Joshua and Caleb are recognized because of their faith. All 12 of these spies are listed here in this chapter, in this 13th chapter. But the only two that you can name, and I challenge each of you, the only two that you can name is Joshua and Caleb. Why? Because they were men of God. They were men of faith. Amen. There's 10 more names of spies here. They're listed. But the only two you know are Joshua and Caleb. They were leaders and they had the vision. The other 10 were leaders in their tribes, but they didn't have vision. If those leaders had moved with faith instead of fear, Israel would have occupied Canaan 40 years earlier. And they wouldn't have been burying people every day from dying. But because of their fear that the nation, because of their fear, the nation spent 40 fruitless years in the wilderness. God had to let a generation of pessimists die before he could lead this nation into the beautiful land that was flowing with milk and honey. Let me read one other section. As the men looked at the report, they all agreed that materially it was a desirable land. They saw the good things. They saw the fruit. They saw the lay of the land. But they saw the formidable enemies. 10 scared men said to Moses, "We are in our sight." I think that's when this really hit me. "We are in our sight, grasshoppers. And so were we in their sight." That would be totally wrong to ignore problems. I'm not saying that at all. Totally wrong to ignore the problems of giants. However, their vision of the giants was so magnified that it obscured the vision of the promises and power of God. They were so out of balance that they broad-brushed. "They're all giants. They're all giants." No, they weren't. So instead of being Canaan conquerors, they became wilderness wanderers for about 38 and a half years. And a whole generation died off for God to raise up a new generation. They became wilderness wanderers. The possibilities of faith were exchanged for the paralysis of unbelief. Unbelief will paralyze God's people. Doubt sees the obstacles. Faith sees the way. Doubt sees the darksome night. Faith sees the day. Doubt dreads to take a step. Faith soars on high. Doubt whispers, "Who believes?" Faith says, I. Father, thank you for giving us the strength to deliver our heart this morning to these people and to whoever might be listening or watching. I pray, Father, that good seed has been scattered today, that it will find good soil to land upon and take root and begin to grow and bear fruit for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.